Well, good morning. It is good to be in the house of the Lord with God's people. And it is such a privilege to bring you God's word this morning. A special welcome again to our visitors. Thank you for joining us as we continue in our series in 1 Timothy on what it means to behave in the household of God. And we come to our text this morning that talks about the qualifications for elders. As I've titled the sermon this morning, it is a noble task. It is a noble task. You know, I would imagine, I don't know this from personal experience because I've never taken the time to learn a new language. High school French didn't really do me very well. But if you're learning a new language, I can imagine one of the more interesting things is learning the different phrases and sayings of that new language. Some of them in English are quite confusing. And they refer to different things. They're shorthand for different kinds of things. As I was preparing for this morning, and I was sitting down racking my brain, trying to come up with examples, I'll be honest, I had a hard time. And if you ask my wife, she would tell you that I use these kind of sayings all the time. All the time. But when I have to come and think about them, I have a hard time. But I did come up with a few. I did come up with a few of these phrases and sayings. When we describe someone who is calm under pressure, maybe a few ways we talk about them is that they're cool as a cucumber, or they have nerves of steel, or they have ice in their veins. And for us English speakers, you know exactly what I'm referring to. But if you're new to the English language, maybe you're thinking, what on earth are they talking about? Sometimes we describe someone who has been shaped by an idea or they've taken on a certain kind of philosophy as someone who has bought into that wholesale. Or maybe more negatively, we would say they have drunk the Kool-Aid. What on earth does that mean, that they've drunk the Kool-Aid? Well, we all know what that means, don't we? Some of these may be easier to understand than others, and some of them have a backstory behind them. Another one that comes to mind for me is there's more than one way to skin a cat. Okay, how do you know? How do you know? I'm sure there is. When I was little, this is just one more I'll share, one that I heard a lot as a little kid from my father, and he meant this very, in an endearing way, is, son, use your head for something besides a hat rack. And maybe you've had this experience before. This has happened often to me. I've used a phrase like this around someone who's new to the English language, and they've stopped me and said, well, what did you just say? What does that mean? This has happened to me. Maybe it's happened to you. As I think of it, just yesterday, as we were sitting around the table at our men's Bible study, we were contemplating all the different kinds of sugar that are out there as we sat there eating our cinnamon buns, and we said, you are what you eat, right? All of these sayings, these phrases, these pithy statements that encapsulate different adages of wisdom or some universal truth, this is a phenomenon not just in English, but in all languages. Even the Apostle Paul and the early church used these kinds of sayings. Look at our text with me this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul begins by saying, the saying is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy. He uses this statement a total of five times throughout the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Interestingly, you don't see this phrase anywhere else in the New Testament. Paul uses it only in those three books. And in a couple of other places, he adds, this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance. Worthy of full acceptance. Paul used these sayings, these short, pithy statements to encapsulate apostolic teaching in order to make them memorable and to elevate their importance. In other words, those who heard Paul, they should have remembered these statements and could bring them to mind and repeat them often. Paul uses this statement three times in the letter to 1 Timothy. If you turn back in your Bibles to chapter 1, look at verse 15 with me. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 1. This is our text. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Turn one chapter more to chapter 4, verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Again, these statements were meant to be memorized, internalized. They captured important apostolic teaching. There were fundamental truths at the heart of Paul's message to the church. Now, if you listen to those statements carefully, the first and the third statement, I think it's pretty obvious as to why those would be important to remember, to memorize. The first one is about the wonderful gospel of Christ. Jesus came to save sinners. And the last one, the third one, is about the pursuit of holiness in the Christian life as we look forward to heaven. But what about this second saying? Maybe at first glance it's a little odd that Paul says this is a saying that's worth remembering. If a man pursues the office of pastor, elder, overseer, he pursues a good thing. Do we consider it to be an important and vital truth for the life of the church that men pursue the office of elder? If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, Paul says. What do you think as you're sitting here listening to this? Is that statement worth memorizing and taking to heart? Is one of the central pieces to the apostolic message? Well, the rest of the sermon this morning, I hope to convince you that yes, it is. And announce with Paul a resounding yes. This is an essential piece to the apostolic message. Not only that, the reason that this statement about a man pursuing the office of pastor, elder, overseer, this statement is actually related to the other two statements that Paul would have us repeat over and over and over again. How are these statements related? Well, they're related to the mission of the church. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to save sinners into his church. They are to be discipled by those who are given to the church by God for the purpose of growing into holiness in this present life as we look forward to the life to come. Evangelism, preaching, and discipleship. Those things go together really well in the mission of the church. So now as we begin our exposition of the text, I want to back up just a little bit and give us a little bit of context for these qualifications that Paul gives to us. So look with me, starting in chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Paul, under the Holy Spirit, gives us these wonderful words. Paul says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this," Paul says, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And then these three little words that come after that, so important. In light of all of this about the message of Christ, Paul says, "I desire then." Therefore, I desire this, Paul says. Paul goes on to explain in the rest of chapter 2 how the church ought to be ordered and how its members ought to behave. The instruction to the church and the description of its leaders, the elders and deacons, flow out of Paul's explanation of the church's mission. The mission of the church starts with the truth that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Praise be to God. This is why Paul was chosen and appointed as a preacher and as apostle to the Gentiles. This is why he wrote this letter to Timothy. This is why he desires the church to be ordered according to God's good design. The mission of the church is to spread the gospel of Christ to all. How does God accomplish that mission through his church? The mission of the church is to be fulfilled by its members who are led and taught by qualified men. And that leads us to chapter 3, verse 1. Paul tells us that verse 1, this is a noble task. If you're taking notes, that's the first point of the sermon this morning, a noble task. So let's delve into this trustworthy saying. Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And what is this saying speaking to? What is this trustworthy saying speaking to? Well, it's speaking to the mysterious thing that we sometimes call the call to ministry, the pastoral call. What does it mean to be called to the ministry? According to Paul, first and foremost, here in our text, it means to aspire to or have a desire to do it. Does that strike you as strange? Does that strike you as maybe not what you expected to hear from Paul? Well, let me break this down for us according to what he says in our text this morning. First, what does Paul mean by the office of overseer? This is a word that we see often in the New Testament. Some translations, maybe you have one this morning, render this as the office of a bishop. Is that something different than a pastor or an elder? Well, many readers understand bishop to suggest something different. It might refer to a hierarchy in the church's leadership. Roman Catholics, for instance, believe the bishop is to be higher in office than and with authority over the office of elder. They believe there is a difference. Contrary to this, we believe that the New Testament teaches that all of these terms are used interchangeably. They all refer to the same office. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter exhorts elders to shepherd, which is the word for pastor, the church by exercising oversight. He uses all three words in the same sentence to describe one man doing one thing. The word shepherd, again, is the word we use to get where we get the word pastor from. Elders are to pastor and oversee. Elders are pastors, are overseers. They all refer to the same office. And therefore, as we will read later on next week, as we get into the latter half of chapter 3, there are two offices in the church, elders and deacons. Secondly, I want us to notice that these qualifications that Paul is going to give us here, they're not given by Paul to intimidate potential candidates for the office. Not at all. They are meant to inspire them. It is good, he says, that a man would aspire to and desire the office. And he confirms this by noting that he desires a task that is noble. And I'll speak more to that here in a moment. But first of all, it is good. It is honorable. This is something that should be desired. Paul's words here are an encouragement to lean into that desire, not to shrink back in overwhelming feelings of inferiority. When a young man expresses a desire to pursue the ministry, there may be a number of motivations that drives him to that conclusion. Some good, maybe others not so good. But our response to them as his brother or sister in the Lord, it should be one of encouragement. Do you desire the office? That is a good thing. Do we see in them the godly character that is listed here in chapter 3? Do we see an ability to teach? We should affirm in them and encourage them to continue pursuing that. It's a good thing. What else do the ideas of aspiration and desires imply? Well, it implies that the calling of a man into the office of overseer includes a response from him. This goes back to the idea that this is something that comes out of desire. In other words, a man is responsible to pursue this desire. But this isn't the only way that the Apostle Paul speaks about the calling into ministry. Maybe you're thinking of another text, and I want to draw our attention to Ephesians chapter 4. So if you want to turn there with me, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11. Paul here is speaking about the calling of pastors or shepherds and teachers. He says this, Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave, this is Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It might be very subtle, but do you notice how Paul describes the calling of shepherds and teachers here? He says that shepherds and teachers are given to the church by God. In other words, God is sovereign over the church receiving the elders they need to lead them. God's sovereign choice is working together with man's responsibility. Or in this case, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one's desire to aspire to the office. And for those of you sitting here who are thinking, this has nothing to do with me, here's a little sidebar for you. This is true of what it means to pursue any vocation. Just do something. If you're a high school student, if you're looking for a job and you're wondering, maybe you're in that so-called midlife crisis, what am I supposed to do with my life? What do you want to do? What do you desire to do? God has graciously designed us to honor him and whatever vocation we desire when we do it unto him. Don't let the number of choices paralyze you. Go do something. God will close and open doors as he pleases. You simply are called to walk through in obedience. I said I would come back to the idea now of overseeing in the church as being a noble task. It is a noble task, and I must say that I share this sentiment with Paul. What a wonderful task it is. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders, the author says, and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. It is a heavy task, but it is a noble one. He goes on to say that they must give an account, but he commends the listeners and readers of the letter to let the elders do this with joy. Brothers and sisters, we've said it from the pulpit before, you let us do this with joy. Thank you. Thank you. It is a noble task. It is a marvelous task. And in God's glorious providence, this does bring him glory, and it brings us joy. How marvelous is that? Two last things about the nature of this being a noble task before we go on to the qualifications. Paul hints here, and we'll elaborate on it more as we get into the qualifications, that this desire is good and noble if he desires it, okay? What do those two words have to do with it? He desires. If he desires it, first, this reminds us that the office is in fact reserved for men. This is under God's good and wise purposes for his church. And we talked about this last week. Paul has already made that clear earlier in chapter 2. But I also want us to notice here that this is not all men who are called to the office. Not all men are called. The office isn't simply for men. It is for qualified men. And it is for qualified men who aspire to the office. So two things. Not all men are qualified. Not all men who aspire to the office are qualified. And maybe more surprisingly, not all qualified men aspire to the office. And in God's gracious providence, that is okay. That's his good pleasure and his will. Now, This does limit the scope of who Paul is specifically talking about here in our text. But brothers and sisters, this is not the time for you to just check out because this isn't about you. On the contrary, it does not limit the scope of his audience. And why is that? If you are sitting here this morning and you are not a qualified man who aspires to the office of overseer, this text is for you. It is. Here's why. You need to know what God requires of your leaders. You need to know what true biblical church leadership ought to look like. No matter your age, your vocation, your stage of life, or whether you are a man or a woman, you need to know who the Bible calls to church leadership, and you need to know what the Bible requires of them. This is true for a number of reasons. We need to be able to identify those men among us who aspire to the office, and we need to encourage them. Do we see these traits in their life? Do they exhibit a desire? Do they have the ability to teach? Encourage them to press on. We need to recognize that the qualifications for elders and pastors represent the maturity that God has called all of us to grow into. These men are set before us as examples that we should follow in their steps. Though they must first be qualified, they are our examples that we are to imitate, listen to, and submit to. When we set ourselves under the leadership of church elders and pastors, we want to know that they are leading us into Christ's likeness, and so we must know what is required of them. And so, church, this word is for you too. With that, let's move to the qualifications, shall we? Let's look at verses 2 through 7. We'll look at each of these qualifications briefly as we go through this text. But again, how is one qualified to fulfill the office of elder? Paul says, starting in verse 2, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." In many ways, this is kind of the overarching theme that all the other characteristics fall under. Reproach is what we don't want. An elder should be above reproach. In other words, there should be no observable evidence that an elder is lacking or that anyone can bring a charge against him regarding anything that follows in this list. And that's a high bar. A high bar indeed. In many ways, the first qualification is about one's reputation. What do others think and say about this individual, both inside and outside the church? Can anyone bring a charge against him and have it stand? He is disqualified. Again, this is what characterizes all of what is to follow. So he goes on. An overseer must be the husband of one wife. His marriage. The phrase literally rendered here is a one-woman man. Or in other words, an elder must be characterized by marital faithfulness. There are some who wrongly interpret this to mean that an elder must be a man who has only ever been married to one woman, or that an elder must be a married man. Well, this would disqualify a few people wrongly. Those interpretations go against Paul's teaching in other places, like in 1 Corinthians, about divorce and remarriage, or about his own personal testimony as wanting those to follow him and continuing in singleness. This is not, in other words, a quantitative requirement, but a qualitative one. It is certainly true that even a man can be married to one woman for his entire life and still not be a one-woman man. Is he faithful to his wife? One commentator puts it this way. Paul here is referring to a man who, having been contracted to a monogamous marriage, is faithful to his wedding vows. And I must commend all of us men here. This is not just for elders. This is for you too. When we think about the meaning of marriage and its purpose in pointing to this greater reality of Christ and his bride, the church, then of course, this is just a natural standard for all elders. Again, it is a high bar, but it is required. This is a standard set for all husbands as those who would offer themselves to their wives and their sanctification in self-sacrifice. Sanctify your wives, lead them by sacrificing yourself. Men, are you willing to die for your wives? That is the high calling of all husbands with respect to their bride. So of course, it is to be exemplified in the lives of those who are called to lead Christ's bride, the church. Next, Paul goes on. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. The next three qualifications, we'll put them under the category of self-mastery. Self-mastery. We are all called to these three characteristics in Scripture, but elders especially are to lead by example. Sober-minded means being clear-headed. Sober-mindedness comes from poring over the Scripture and letting it transform you by the renewing of your mind. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So this is contrary to one's natural desires. We don't naturally control our appetites, the flesh. We don't do so by nature. Self-mastery then is a gift of God. It is a gift. It is God-given. Being respectable is yet another reference to how others perceive you. How do others from the outside speak of you? An elder does not spend time worrying about what others think about him. Rather, by God's grace, they live sober-minded and self-controlled lives by the Spirit, which others around them can't help but say good things about. They have a good testimony. Their example spurs others on to pursue the same kind of life. Again, self-mastery is a gift from God. His ministry. The next two qualifications I'll put together. And this might seem a little strange again, but why am I doing that? The overseer is to be hospitable and able to teach. The next two in Paul's list, again, I think this falls under the idea of one's ministry. So first, he must be hospitable. He must be joyous in hosting. He must be ready to invite people to his table, having an open home. Again, all of us are called to this. And so elders lead by example here, as the author of Hebrews tells the whole congregation in chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In the New Testament church, hospitality was such an important thing. Brothers and sisters, can we make hospitality great again? Can we make it an important part of our church? Hospitality, then, is fitting for elders who serve in the church. Think about this. When we gather on a Sunday morning, first week of the month, we gather around the Lord's table. We share a meal together. And the elders serve one another and you in the partaking of the communion meal. It is also fitting that they would also serve and enjoy meals with you in their homes, not just here. It is a part of their ministry to the church. The second part of their ministry to the church, which is a distinct characteristic to the office of elder, is that of their teaching ministry. Able to teach. An elder must be able to teach. Now, I want to say that first and foremost, that does not mean that you're able to come up here and speak comfortably in front of people. That has nothing to do with it at all. There are people who are very comfortable speaking in front of groups of people that have no business doing so. So what does this mean? Well, I'm going to look to the book of Titus for help, because Paul gives a little bit more, a fuller expression in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. The elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see, there's two purposes here, isn't there? The first is that they might be able to give instruction. They need to hear what has been taught to them, this trustworthy word, and they need to be able to give it out in instruction in sound doctrine. That's number one. But the second aspect to this is to rebuke those who contradict it. One of the God-ordained means by which the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church is through the proclamation of his gospel through his under-shepherds. An elder must handle the word of God rightly, first and foremost. He must also be able to defend it and stop false teaching from spreading in the church. This is one of the main reasons that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in the first place. I'm just going to go back to chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Look at what he says. He says, "As I urged you," Paul speaking to Timothy, "when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." One of the most important, one of the main ways the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church is through the proclamation of the gospel through his under-shepherds. Elders war against false teaching by this faithful proclamation. They must be able to teach. Moving on. His temperament. Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, he must not be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Again, I've grouped all of these together. You could say that there's four there. I think that there's three, but they all go together. These qualifications speak to the elder's temperament. He must not be given to drunkenness. He must not be given to much wine, is what the text literally says. He must not be violent. He must be gentle. He must not be quarrelsome. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." It is a matter of what controls you. Are you controlled by drunkenness? Or are you controlled by the Spirit? Elders are to be filled by and controlled by the Spirit of God. And this flows into how they handle disputes, doesn't it? You see how these three go together. They are not to be given to violence, but they are to be gentle. I was listening to a podcast. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the ministry of a man by the name of Mez McConnell. He is a man from Scotland. Actually, he's an Irishman. He'd be very upset if you heard me say he's from Scotland. He was giving his testimony. Mez McConnell grew up on the streets, and by God's grace, he came to Christ, and he became a minister of the gospel. But he's a little rough around the edges even today. And he said that in his early days, early on in his Christian walk, he really struggled with becoming violent. He said that in his first year of Bible college, on three separate occasions, he punched a fellow student out in an argument. I don't recommend doing that. He said that violence was the way you solved problems on the street. "You think you're better than me," he would say. "Well, we'll see about that after I throw your head through the window." And he was serious, right? I know we joke about this. I don't struggle with giving into violence so much, but perhaps I struggle even more with the next one, being quarrelsome. You see, Mez had to repent from his propensity to be violent, but he had a very insightful quote in this podcast. He said that the other parties that he would get into tussles with that provoked him to get violent, violence wasn't their temptation, but quarrelsomeness. Quarrelsomeness, in a sense, is being violent with your words. Quarrelsomeness is the inability to let something go. You come to expect a quarrel with such a person, don't you? You know a quarrelsome person, you expect a quarrel. They're tiresome. An elder, however, is not to be quarrelsome. But he is also not to avoid quarrels altogether either. He is to be gentle. There is a time to stand and defend the truth. There is a time to let those battles pass you by. An elder picks his battles. He does not always engage. But when he does so not violently or in a quarrelsome manner, but with gentleness. An elder is to be controlled by the Spirit. His money. Paul goes on to say that an elder, an overseer, is not a lover of money. An elder is not to be motivated by monetary gain. And when I was younger and I expressed my desire to be in the ministry, I remember a few people telling me that, well, they would simply just say, well, then expect to be poor. By God's grace, that is not the case. You've been very generous, and I'm very thankful. But an elder is not to be motivated by money. Though Paul says later in chapter 5, verse 17, an elder who rules well is actually to be considered worthy of double honor. This means that they are to be paid for what they do, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. But an elder is not a lover of money. That's not why they do it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And again, as we were talking in our Bible study yesterday, this came up. We were reading of Judas and his betrayal of Jesus. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas was not wholly but partly motivated by his love for money. One of the worst, if not the worst sin ever committed in human history was tied to the love of money. Riches are deceitful, and Jesus commands us all to store up not treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. An elder then leads by example and is not to be motivated by a love for money. You cannot serve two masters. Now forgive me if you're following along in your outline. The next two I switched around by accident. The next one is his household. His household. Paul goes on to say that an elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? I don't really need to say more than that, but you know that I will. Paul spends the most time elaborating on this qualification and the next. He spends most of his verbal capital on these two. First, an elder must be faithful in leading his own house before he can be considered for leading in God's house. Just as God has instructed us as to how we are to behave in the church, brothers and sisters, more fundamentally, God has instructed us on how we are to behave in our own homes. God's word teaches us how we are to order our households. And there is a consistency between the home life and the church life. It's like an argument from the lesser to the greater. They work on the same logic. The husband in the home is the head of the wife, and he is to love her in self-sacrifice, sanctifying her and teaching his children in the knowledge of God. He will give an account to the Lord one day for how he managed his household. So too, an elder will give an account for how he has shepherded the flock that God has entrusted to his care. The training ground for an elder in this task is his home. I just want to make a quick comment here that, again, there is a logical connection between the qualifications for elders and the responsibility of husbands. When we see the logical connection, it helps us understand God's providential care for us. He has given us something that is good in order to order our lives for our spiritual well-being. Brothers and sisters, God has given us fathers and husbands for our good, to lead us into the knowledge of His word. Fathers and husbands, are you leading your family? Likewise, God has given us elders who lead the church into a greater knowledge of His word. Men lead in the home and they lead in the church. And this is good. They are to do so self-sacrificially and with all love. So men, lead your wives and your children. This is God's calling upon you, and it is for our good. The next is His maturity. His maturity. As Paul comes near to the end of his list, he says this: he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Those are some strong words. An elder must be mature in his faith. The logic of this qualification, I think, is actually quite evident because of what Paul says here. Why must he be mature? Well, because if one is new to the faith, he may lack the depth of character that comes over time by the work of the Spirit in his life, and he may fall into pride and conceit. As another commentator has put it, humility seasoned by experience is indispensable as a qualification for eldership. Therefore, elders are not to be hasty in the laying on of hands when bringing up someone else into eldership. They are to be patient with those who are new to the faith and wait to see these God-given characteristics grow in each one. Now, as we come to the end, we come to His reputation again. We've come full circle. When we come to the end, we end up back at the beginning. What do others think of this man? If all of these qualifications are met, then it will be true of an elder that he is well thought of by those both inside and outside the church. Satan wants to destroy Christ's church. And one of the main ways he does this is by getting a hold of those who lead it. Don't let a foothold open for the devil. We've seen this. When leaders fall, it looks poorly on the church. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. As we conclude this morning, as we've looked at the qualifications for elders, maybe one thing that comes to mind is, who could ever live up to these standards? I had a conversation with a man once. It was actually in an interview for a position in a church. And we talked about these qualifications for elders. And he said to me, who can live up to this? I can't. I don't expect anybody to live up to this. And I turned to him and I said, brother, the Lord has called you to this. You must display these qualifications. You will give an account before the Lord Almighty. You must do this. And I also said, brother, I can't do this either. Yet, but for the grace of God, go I. Who is sufficient for these things? Christ is. Christ is. And by His grace alone, we can fulfill these wonderful things as we see the Spirit indwelling us, working in us, working out these qualifications, and we don't take any credit for it. It's by God's grace alone. And so, brothers and sisters, the call is not simply to elders either. Again, let me remind you, you need to know what this says about elders, because those who are called to live to this standard are those who are called to lead you to follow their example. This is by God's grace alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, who is sufficient for these things? Again, we say, by Christ alone, by grace alone, through the power of your Spirit alone. May we not back down from upholding our elders to this standard. This is the call upon those who are under shepherds. And Father, may we honor Christ in doing so. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.